Our text today is verses 1 through 7. And I know verse 7 is stopping in the middle of a sentence, but reason stopping there because the other half of the sentence is a pretty weighty theological concept, as well as the verses afterwards. So it seems like this might be the best place to stop for a limited time sermon. So I'll read the whole chapter, but we'll just deal with the first seven verses today. So let us hear God's holy and saving inerrant word. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience for the things which he offered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who practices only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would bless the receiving of your word as it is read, and we pray for the preaching of the word to honor you, to glorify you, and to feed your sheep, and to provoke others to come to that throne of grace for salvation. So, Lord, bless the declaring of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in my school years, I always liked history, and it's interesting as to come to what we usually have the course, the Western Civilization, the high school, or in college, that you're studying ancient cultures, you know, definitely always starting in the Middle East. And you find that if you study any ancient culture, you know, outside the modern era, definitely cultures always had a developed, even though it might have been crude, religion. There was some practice of faith, as people saw it, in perhaps in their terms even, though. But there was a worship of a god. And there was a recognition that there was a need in that worship for a priest, for a intercessor, for one who would be the go-between between a sinner who needs sacrifice done on their behalf and a holy, righteous God. And so as we think about ancient cultures, we as believers should show some respect to them if they did recognize at least this. It seems to be far gone in the mindset of the world today. But today we'll find out that there's one and only one particular priest that is needed for us all. And so if you look at your bulletin, our first point, we must recognize that the regular priests have weaknesses. A priestly man is weak. And because we know there's a universal truth declared in God's word that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. And so we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Israelites of old recognized this because God taught them and they could see it in the lives of others. And in fact, even this applies to the priest of the Levites. For it is declared in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. For his sin, in other words. And make atonement for himself and for his house and for his sons, who were also priests as well. And so we think about the weaknesses of the priest, even of the Levites. And although it was God ordained that one particular tribe, and God chose the tribe of Levi to be the tribe whereby the priest would come from to serve the Lord and to serve the people, and any male that was ceremonially clean and was 20 years old to 50 years old could serve as a priest. And the family of Aaron in particular, from that particular family within the tribe of Levi, not only were they to be priests, but one of them from generation to generation would serve as the high priest, that special priest that could go into the Holy of Holies and that could perform certain functions in accordance with God's word. And so we find that, again, this was a working of the Lord, the choosing of this tribe, and especially of this particular family, was of the Lord's choosing. But the family of Aaron was like all other families on the earth. They inherited the fall. They inherited the sin nature, and they had an inclination themselves to sin. So, as we read on in the Old Testament, and for you who were here as we went through 1st as well as 2nd Samuel, we saw that even within the high priestly line, there was corruption. There was gross corruption of sin, and shame came into the office. We think of Eli's sons. We can think of others who betrayed David, who were in the priestly office, and so on. But even if we concentrate on the faithful ones, the faithful priests, they themselves had to undergo a cleansing because of sin, of uncleanness. And it wasn't just a ceremonial uncleanness, but it was pointing to a spiritual uncleanness. But if you want to focus on the ceremonial uncleanness, you know, there is, again, a requirement that they were not perfect. They could be defiled very easily in everyday occurrences. And then, in fact, even if one was touched or handled a dead body, maybe they were burying a relative, they would be unclean for a whole week and could not do their duties. And so, we have the weakness of the priests in so many different ways, the limitations as well. But the priests had to offer confession of sin for the people, but also for himself and for his family. And he had to confess before a holy God the iniquity and also offer a sacrifice that would make atonement for that sin. And so although God's servant, and even though they were many times faithful, they're proceeding by faith in their duties, they were limited because they could not do everything sinlessly. They could not be perfectly faithful. I mean, we recognize that even as believers. even in our walk of faith, we can't be perfectly faithful, can we? And so the weakness of the high priest, and we can think of what they also offered, the blood of bulls and sheep, pigeons, many different animals. But we know that this truly did not fully satisfy God for the payment of sins. There was a weakness even in the system. It was God's system, so it was a good system. But it was pointing to something that was perfect. So, indeed, justice, God's perfect, holy justice, would demand more than a blood of a lamb or 100,000 lambs to cover one sin of yours. No, God's perfect justice would require that there be a personal suffering, a personal payment, far more than a death of an animal. And so this underscores throughout the many centuries that passed, there needs to be something more than what we have if we were of Israel of old. We need a perfect priest, one who is fully and completely represents the interests of the Godhead, who is perfect and righteous in that way, and one who is interested in the subjects of the kingdom and sinners, truly and fully compassionate. And so in our text, it talks about the old priests, they were compassionate. They can understand the weakness of people. And sometimes we're made too indulgent. Oh yeah, we all sin. Yeah, I did that sin, you know, just last week. And we can just be indulgent and think, oh, that's no big deal. But even in a more godly compassion where, yes, I know the weakness. And I know of the double divided heart, it seems like we have. And at one moment we want to serve the Lord, another moment we want to indulge the flesh and sin and iniquity. There's that compassion. But we need one that had perfect compassion and was able to perfectly reconcile sinners to God. So the priests are always serving as intercessors. They're the go-between between a holy God and sinners. And the holy God had a demand which no one could really satisfy and come out right. Sinful men are weak and inadequate to bring about intercession perfectly. And then we think about the payment, as I mentioned, you know, the sheep and the goats, their blood, it's not the same as my blood. Because I'm created in the image of God. They are not. And so there had to be a perfect sacrifice. One that would make payment full and complete without any shortcomings whatsoever. So only God could arrange that payment and that form of payment. And it had to be to the degree of intensity that it would not just pay for one sinner's sins, but for every sinner's sins who come to Christ. And we don't know what that number is. And so this is kind of a mathematical challenge. If one sin deserves the equivalent of eternity in hell, and we don't know how many sins we commit, I mean, millions, you know, tens of millions in a lifetime, and then how many people come to faith? Billions of people throughout time. And you just think, you know, expanding that time, you know, you start with one sin requires eternity, you know, there's no end to that. And so all that had to be concentrated in the suffering of one man to make payment for billions and billions of sins. And that could only be the God-man. It had to be a man because he suffered as our Adam, as our covenant head. He had to suffer as a man. He had to fulfill the law as a man on our behalf, for that righteousness is counted towards us. But how to endure all that wrath requires that you be God. because no man can endure it. And so we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is always in existence, God of very God, who came at a certain time to take on a human nature. He still has his divine nature, but he has left his glory. So he appears as a regular person. In fact, he doesn't look that great, Scripture says in Isaiah 53. He was righteous. He was holy. He was ministering. He was teaching us the right ways. And he is the perfect high priest as well as the perfect sacrifice. And so only the power of God could endure the outpouring of the vengeance of the Heavenly Father. And this is said so well in Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to pick up in verse 5 and read a section of that. And you just think of Christ as your priest. And as I read this, think of what Christ is doing. I'll underscore what your need is or was. Of course, this is addressed to believers and what Christ has done. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then moving to verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so you notice that it was of God. It's of the work of Jesus Christ to pay for the penalty, to suffer death for us. And this, again, He's the sacrifice and he's the high priest all at the same time. And so he is perfect in his office. Now, the honor of serving as a priest was not something a man could take upon himself. So it wasn't Moses who thought, hey, you know, I think my family should be the high priest. God chose Moses. Moses was not a high priest. It was his brother Aaron. God chose Aaron, and that Aaron and his sons would be a high priest. In fact, as you recall in 1 Samuel, as we did with Eli, you know, the iniquity of his sons who were committing fornication and really were robbing the sacrifice and just and self-indulgent, taking the meat of the sacrifice before it was fully prepared. God was so angry that he said, you know, in four generations, he would take away that privilege of that family of serving as high priest. So it went into a different branch of the line of Aaron. And so it's important that we acknowledge that the honor and commission of that office is from God. And it's a principle that still stands today. So back then, the Lord appointed the priest. And in this day, it is the Lord who has an emphasis that he will choose. He has the standards by which people will serve as his officers. Now, I want to make a point, because it needs to be made in this day and age, that the Levites who served as priests were men. And they were only men. This is very clear in Scripture. Women were not those who offered sacrifice. They were not in the priestly office. And today we have prohibition in 1 Timothy and Titus and references other places that does not allow women to take the office in the church. God determines the qualifications of who serves. And it's not for an individual to insert themselves into the office of the offices of the church. Because when one inserts themselves, they will not be a blessing to the church. It just won't work. Because you're going against God intentionally. And God determines the qualifications for his officers. Now, remember the Levites, he would call them to holiness. He would call them to be clean. He would call them to honor him. Now, we don't have a family of pastors. We don't have a tribe, you know, that operates within the church body. And so we have individuals that can come from any old background, but they must be believers first and foremost. And they must be mature believers as well. And so in 1 Timothy and Titus, there gives qualifications. I won't go through those qualifications right now. But it is for the church and for the established elders to examine men based on those qualifications, which are mostly of character. But there's also qualifications of ability. And so that's why in our system we have presbytery meetings. And the biggest chunk of any presbytery meeting, most times, will be taken up with examination of men for the pastorate. And it's not to say we do it perfectly. It's not to say that unqualified men can't come in to the office of a pastor or an elder. But there is a means and there's a standard God gives to us. So there's an examination. There's qualifications. So that we are trying to prevent a wolf in sheep's clothing from coming in. We're trying to prevent somebody who is self-willed and prideful coming in and saying, I'm qualified. Well, I had no training. I have no recommendations. I have no proof of this qualification. I heard a voice. You know, it might be, you know, sometimes people insert themselves into the church that way or in different ways. So we must, as a church, understand the qualifications for officers as is taught in Scripture and not put anyone in the office that God has ordained who does not meet the qualifications, who does not prove themselves, whether ability as well as character, and yes, even in gender. So, can a woman pastor faithfully teach the gospel? Well, a woman pastor might understand the gospel, but I have not known of any woman pastor who can faithfully teach the gospel consistently because they are avoiding the authority of God's word and being in that office. And is again, you know, it's men who open up that door. So as men of God, we're called to be men of God. As women of God, we are called to be women of God. But we're all subject to the Lord. But moving on, again, returning to Christ as that perfect high priest, we see that the cries of Christ, highlighted in verse 7 of our text, for sinners. There's strong language in our text here. And maybe we can easily get confused, but remember that Jesus is the man of sorrows prophesied by Isaiah. We don't see him expressing lightheartedness. He's not joking around. That doesn't mean that he never told the joke. We don't know. But his reputation is a man of sorrows in his ministry. And rightly so. He had to be a man of sorrows. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, he is serving as the high priest for God and for sinners. But our text says he offers up cries in his prayers and his supplications. So there's a true anguish in his heart and in his soul. And it's expressed by the Lord as he intercedes for sinners. He was of heavy heart as he behold this world and as he encountered any person or even a crowd of thousands. He could discern the thoughts in their hearts, the sin in their hearts. That would be too overwhelming for us. But it was a heavy burden upon him, we must understand. Jesus, in his perfect compassion, and this underscores his perfect compassion, he cries out to the Father. He doesn't casually pray, "Oh, Lord God, the Father, forgive this person of their sin, of their adultery, of their robbery, of their murder, of the idols of his heart." No. Jesus cries in his prayers because he's perfectly compassionate. And we don't really see these cries so clearly to us in the gospel accounts. And we're reading words. We don't have a tone of voice. We don't actually hear the audible prayers of Jesus. And so we can maybe look at these things in a wooden fashion. But remember when he came to Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And they said, "Jesus, if you were here, he would not have died." And that was a correct statement of faith. But he intentionally was not there so that he would die, to show the power of God. But as he comes to the tomb, and Mary and Martha come in, and all their friends and maybe distant relatives, and people are weeping. They're in great sorrow and grief. Jesus looks upon them, although he's going to raise Lazarus in moments. He could have said, "Hey, don't worry about it. Look what I'm going to do." No. That memorable verse, the shortest verse of the Bible, is recorded in John 11:35. Jesus looked upon them and Jesus wept. He wept. He wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. He was weeping because others were weeping. They were of heavy heart. They were in much despair. He was moved. He was compassionate. And we've seen this passage twice already in Hebrews, that Jesus was tempted in all ways. So he's able to secure those who are tempted. And we know that his temptation, he did not sin. And so we have a hard time relating to that. But Jesus doesn't have a hard time relating to you, because he's perfect. And so when Scripture talks about somebody who is moved with compassion, that literally means in the Greek that their bowels are moved. And so you have experienced this, I'm sure. When you really feel strongly, maybe it's an expression of grief. You know, your heart is literally heavy. It literally feels heavy within your chest and your stomach and your intestines don't feel well. They're troubled. They're moving about. It's not a stomach ache. Your body's reacting to the grief of your soul. And Jesus felt that. Now we can go over to the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Again, we can think about it casually. Well, Jesus is praying for this. He prays for that. You know, we can be very analytical and, you know, highlight parts and underline words and circle, make a little notes. But I think we need to read that with the compassion of Jesus. That he's about to leave his disciples in an earthly way. But he's asking for the Father and ensuring that the Father will bless you. As you and I are one, Jesus says to the Father, they are one with us. Be with them. Bless them. Strengthen them. So Jesus applies perfect faith, perfect compassion, and in his perfect prayers for his people. He also feels the sins against him. Aaron did not. When the people were anxious, the people were tired of waiting for Moses to come down from Mount Sinai, they said, "Aaron, make us a god." And Aaron, well, said, "Wait, give me your gold. You know, I'll see what I can come up with." He didn't have a burden. He was not showing any burden in his heart for their sin. He engaged in their sin. He defiled his office. He was an inadequate high priest. But Jesus has perfect faith. And in his compassion and prayers, he's praying for guilty sinners who have sinned against him and every single sin. They have expressed hatred against God. Contempt, mockery, any negative word you want to come up with, it is against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he feels the hurt as a man, but he is perfectly praying and interceding for them. And so, yes, even in the garden, before Jesus was betrayed, it records that he was praying earnestly. And drops of sweat were falling off of him like great drops of blood to underscore the hardness, the difficulty, and the compassion of Jesus. He wanted to redeem his people, but the wrath of the Father was already being poured out upon him. And he was praying, "Father, if there is another way, let it be done. But I want to submit to your will, ultimately." Because he's saying, "I am going to fulfill my office as high priest. I'm going to make that intercession. I'm going to satisfy your terms, which we have agreed upon, to make atonement for the people. I will die that death." So Jesus has a great burden for the loss of this world. And this should encourage us to go to the Lord. And not to think in an arrogant, prideful way, "I'm too bad of a sinner. My sins are too great." I mean, a lot of times people don't think of that being prideful. Some people think, "Well, that's very humble." No, that's prideful. You can say, "My sins are great, O God. Have mercy upon me." For we read in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. The sin is yours. The grace is God. So God's grace is going to abound much more because he's greater than you. And let's not doubt God's word. Let's not call him a liar. So let's not lose sight. Jesus came in the flesh, and he limits himself in power and glory. He grew tired of the many miles he walked, and as he's walking on sandals, you ever see pictures of Israel? I mean, I really don't know why people want to move there, but I mean, if I was coming out of Egypt by faith, I would embrace the Holy Land. But look at it, I mean, there's rocks all over the place. I mean, it's amazing how many of them rock. But just imagine he's cutting his feet all the time. Hot sun. You know, we escape the sun. We go into air conditioning or shade. And, you know, I know Israel had some trees, but not like Durham. Not at all. His heart is heavy. He grows hungry. I mean, there's a lot of the physical limitations, but spiritually, he's zealous for the Father's glory. Remember, as he's chasing out the money changers, this is not what my house of worship is meant to do. You're making a profit. You're not coming here for simple prayer and worship. He suffered many things. He did not do anything half-hearted. And many times he groaned because of what people said, who thought they knew God, thought they were right with God. And he groans because of unbelief, of legalism, of self-righteousness, of that holy superiority people had towards others. Jesus was heavy in heart. Try to imagine God living in this world and walking and working, being among sinners every moment of the day. Now, sin at times for us is a light thing. And we have to admit that even as believers. I mean, we have to catch ourselves. Like, you know, watching a movie which highlights sin, which seeks to glorify sin. Oh, well, that's not as bad as some other movies. But is it bad? Is it bad for your soul? Or, oh, somebody was treating so-and-so badly. Well, they deserved it. We write off sin in so many different ways. We allow ourselves to do some sins. But this is not the case with the Holy One of Israel. Sin is grievous in all forms. Grievous. Remember, the first sin, eating fruit that will bring you knowledge. If you and I were there and we had to make a judgment, we'd probably say, let it pass. But not for God. And then there's the payment for sin. And only Jesus Christ could do it all as priest and as the sacrifice. And so only Jesus Christ can be your high priest. So looking at verse 7, where it says, and as he's praying, crying out, and calling for being saved from death, we might kind of think, what's happening here? Because Jesus had to die. And Jesus is not praying for the prevention of death, although he did pray, you know, let this cup pass from me. And remember, he wasn't on the cross at that time. The wrath of the God was just not physical. It was spiritual. It was more spiritual than it was physical. Far more. And so Jesus is saying in that prayer to save him from the power of death. The bondage of the grave. For Christ conquered both by his power, but he did so on our behalf. So in Psalm 16, we didn't sing it today, but there's a line in there in our Psalter, a quote from the Psalter, you know, you did not give your soul to the grave. And you did not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So his body did not decay. In other words, God the Father would not keep his Son, the Holy One, the Anointed One, in the grave, subject to death, long term. In fact, the apostles recognize this in Acts 2. Let me take you to verse 29 through 32. As they're preaching, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses." So Christ's death brings life to the sinner. His prayers are answered through his sacrifice and his obedience. And yes, he did have a godly fear, as we are to have a godly fear. He showed reverence to the Father. And Jesus poured out himself daily in his ministry in ways that we cannot understand. He witnessed like no one ever did. He preached like no one ever did. He did mercy work like no one ever did. And he was moved like no one has ever or will be moved. He is the perfect priest. He emptied himself to give you fullness and purpose of your life if you seek his mercy. And so Isaiah 53 prophesied, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is why it's important for us to understand that we have a special high priest, and we need no other priest. And so we need to emphasize this to our Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox friends. You have a priest in Christ, and only in Christ. These other priests, they can't forgive you your sins. They can't truly intercede as you need intercession. And they certainly are not the ones who have paid for sins. So we don't need another one like sinful Aaron, but we need the perfect high priest. So this is follows the order of Melchizedek. So made a reference that part of our text is quoted from Psalm 2. It's actually verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And then Psalm 110, verse 4, our Psalm of the month. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not turn back. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus comes as the Christ, the anointed one, and he is sent by God the Father. This is part of the cooperation of the covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. And it was at his baptism that the voice from the Father speaks from above, from the heavens, to all those in attendance. As Matthew 3:17 declares, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then Paul even quotes from Psalm 2:7 and Acts 13, when he's testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ that takes away sins through his ministry and death. So we have God the Father sent God the Son to do his will. And God the Father declares or assigns, this is the meaning of the word call, the second time you see it in the text here, when he calls him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it's a declaration. He's putting forth a title to Jesus. He is a priest, not after Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And so God the Father gives this honor to Jesus Christ. Jesus does not take it upon himself. See, the whole Godhead is working together in their plan of redemption. And this honor is given by the Father. So Jesus many times said, I came to do the Father's will. I speak of the Father. And of course, he speaks of himself as well. So remember, as that high priest, Jesus is pouring himself out to bring forth salvation to sinners. Now, more will be said about Melchizedek. And really three chapters of Hebrews deals with Melchizedek. So I'm not going to get into the deep part of about him. But we must understand this is a particular and a very special priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Highlights God's holiness, God's power, God's authority and ability to truly and fully reconcile sinners to God and to truly work salvation. We are reminded of the other declarations in Scripture in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's your advocate. That's your priest, Jesus. So who's going to condemn you? If he's advocating for you, who's going to condemn you? Of course, Romans 8 begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have deliverance. And so for a simple application, some do nots here. Do not look to people to serve as your means to become right with God. Do not look to someone to be your priest, in other words. You look to Christ and Christ alone for reconciliation. And do not think you have to do right things to be right with God. Do not think it is a works-based salvation because you're really thinking very little of your sins and you're thinking too highly of your works. But you look to the works of Christ, what he has done to secure forgiveness, as he extends it to the broken sinner. And he has done it already. We are not to repeat the works of Christ for redemption. But only he could do them in the first place. So Jesus lived a perfect life. He had the perfect suffering, perfect payment, perfect sacrifice for sinners. And yes, he is the one who sits on the throne of grace. And he calls you. He beckons you. Come to me. Come boldly. Come freely. Come frequently. Come daily to me and I'll extend mercy and grace. So Jesus is the perfect high priest, for he never sinned. Jesus learned obedience as a man through his suffering. We'll deal with that next week. But before his incarnation, the Son of God was never subject to anyone. Again, something hard for us to comprehend. But as a man who was born of a woman, had parents to obey, to honor, his civil authorities to obey, but the greatest obedience was to God the Father as he suffered. He had perfect obedience through his suffering. And he perfectly kept all the commandments on your behalf. And so this is very special what we read in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Then it goes on to extend blessing, as it is the benediction we'll have today. But there is victory in Christ, for he is victorious over death and sin and the grave on our behalf. So he is the perfect high priest. He poured himself out like a drink offering that you may partake of him. And instead of having a cup of the wine of the wrath of God, we have a cup like David in Psalm 23 that just overflows with blessing. It just keeps coming to us because we have a loving, faithful, generous, compassionate, ever-giving, and perfect high priest in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, we seek, O Lord, for growth in our understanding of the blessings that are found in Christ and of his office as high priest, that perfect high priest, Lord. And may, as we grow in that knowledge, share that knowledge with others. May we plead with others to look to him, our Savior, for they too can find salvation in him, and but only in him alone. So, Lord, bless us to be faithful stewards of the grace you give us and of the knowledge of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.